Good evening, Erev Tov. Chag Sameach. Happy holidays. Welcome to Torah Tuesday on this Yom Shini Shel Rosh Hashanah. Before we get started, some announcements for you to take note of. The calendars have both the Gregorian date and the Hebrew date, as well as the parashat, the weekly Torah readings, and all of the biblical festivals and all that are up here. We still have some left. They're $12. Again, a reminder of Lois Tiverberg. There are a few flyers, an intermediate. There's also one on outside the door. She'll be speaking October 1st and 2nd at 6:30 p.m. at the Murray Family Church on the Court Square. And again, you don't see a flyer around in this room. They are posted outside this door and on the bulletin board out there. And then a reminder of the Hebraic Roots Tour at Israel in May. We have the brochures up here if you're interested in looking through that. And also scattered throughout the room should be some little reading schedules, kind of like an orange page or whatever, for the year 5773, which will be starting in October. So if you don't have one, kind of look around. And if they're all taken, I've got more. Just let me know you want one. They're free. That's your Rosh Hashanah gift this evening, is the reading schedule. Also, be sure you picked up a handout on the end of each table if you haven't done so, to help you with this evening. Okay, so let us begin with the blessing before the study of Haftarah, the prophetic reading. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehim hanei emerim be'emet. Baruch ata Adonai ha'boker ba'torah u'moshe abdo u'yisrael amo u'v'neveh ha'emet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay. Today is the second day of Rosh Hashanah, so our class may run a little longer because I wanted to make sure we covered some of these things. We'll even, thanks to Chuck, we'll be able to hear a shofar blast, which is for this day, is to hear the shofar blast. So we'll get to hear that at the end of class. Also, we'll close with one of the prayers said during Rosh Hashanah and these 10 days, called Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. And before we pray it, I'll point to you where the words Yeshua and the praying for Yeshua to come and for Yeshua to be revealed have been on the lips of millions of Jews in synagogues these last couple of days. I'll point that out to you before we pray it. And then I have a nice riddle to send you home with. And it will be a riddle that I will not solve for you. I will give you the riddle, and I may give you one or two hints, and then you're on your own. Okay, that's how we do things in yeshiva. Okay, teachers don't give you answers; they give you questions. Okay, so today, the second day of Rosh Hashanah, known as Yom Shini Shel Rosh Hashanah, the second day of the head of the year. The readings for this day are Genesis 22 verses 1 through 24, Numbers 29 verses 1 through 6. And the Haftarah, that is the prophetic reading, is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 2 through 20. And since in Torah Tuesday this year, it is the year of the Haftarah, so we will be focusing our attention on the Jeremiah passage, not on the Genesis or Numbers passages, but the Jeremiah passage after we do our Hebrew lesson and talk a little bit about Rosh Hashanah, and I do mean a very little bit, but to get us going. So let us look at our Hebrew lesson. That's going to be the first part of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 2. And I'll read it, kind of translate it for us, read it, and then we'll read it together. And as a reminder for us, the Hebrew starts on the right side and moves to the left. So the beginning of Jeremiah 31, verse 2 says, Ko amar Adonai matza ken bamidbar am. Ko. Ko is just an adverb, and it simply means kind of like here, H-E-R-E. Sometimes it gets translated as thus, simply because of colloquialism. It sounds better in English, but it's an adverb. Then amar. Many of you may remember amar, if you've been taking Torah Tuesday for a while. Anyone know what amar is? Yes, yeah, said. We've seen the two kinds of say, right? We have the amar and devar, right? And this is kind of the more generic one. It's a third person, masculine singular here. So it's he said. Thus he says. We're going to look for the subject. Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject, instead of like we do, subject-verb. But Jeremiah is a prophet, which means he doesn't write narrative, as we've learned in Isaiah. How do the prophets write? They write in poetry. Okay. Often it looks like it's narrative when we're reading an English Bible, but it's really poetry. And so the grammar is not fun sometimes. So, but here, Amar. Then we look for the subject. The next word, Adonai, that's the divine name, the Lord, if you will. So it looks like that would be a good candidate for our subject. So, thus saith the Lord. Would that be how the King James would like to translate this? Thus saith the Lord in Hebrew sounds like this. Ko amar Adonai. Matzah, that's a third person masculine singular verb, meaning to find. Bamidbar. I don't know what Bamidbar is. It's one of the books of the Torah. What's Bamidbar? In the wilderness, right. Okay, Book of Numbers in English. And then Am, that's meaning people. Am Yisrael, the people of Israel. So, Ko amar Adonai matzah hin Bamidbar Am. Thus saith the Lord, comma, quotation marks. The people in the wilderness who found grace. Hin is grace. Thus saith the Lord, the people in the wilderness who found grace. Okay, that's Ko amar Adonai matzah hin Bamidbar Am. All right, so let us say it together. Ready? Ko amar Adonai matzah hin bamidbar am. All right, very good. So, let's talk very briefly about Rosh Hashanah. In your Bibles, in your Torah, it's not going to be called Rosh Hashanah. It's going to be called Yom Teruah. T-E-R-U-A-H. Yom Teruah. Yom is a Hebrew word that means day. Teruah is the sound that kind of that a shofar makes. So it will either be called the Day of Trumpets, or the Day of the Shofar, or the Day of Sounding, or just the Day of Teruah. Those are the biblical names for it, for Rosh Hashanah. What Rosh Hashanah is it's essentially God's New Year. Okay, I was tempted to wear the little hat and blow little things in and all that, you know, Happy New Year. It's God's New Year. In Hebraic thought, this is the anniversary of the creation of Adam and Eve. Okay, it's the creation, and we'll find out why that is in a minute, why they recognize it as that. It is the anniversary of the creation of Adam and Eve and their first actions towards the realization of their role in the world. It's also, because of that, obviously, the anniversary of the fall. And it is a day in Hebraic thought when Hashem This is again kind of anthropomorphic, kind of just giving you the vessel to describe it. When he takes stock of all his creation, all of humanity. And so what Rosh Hashanah is, it's a fractal of the great last day. Okay? Because remember in Hebraic thought, time is not linear. You don't go A to B to C. Time is circular. And so every year when the year begins and ends, the end is in the beginning is in the end, it's like that great last day before the new creation. And that's kind of what's going on in a liturgical perspective. Okay? It falls on the first of the month, the Hebrew month of Tishri, which is usually September or October in our time frame. It is a 100% biblical holiday. I was recently surprised to find some people, even in the Messianic community, saying it was not a biblical holiday. So just so that you know it is, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25, Hashem says to Moses, tell the people of Israel, in the seventh month, the first day of that month, that's the month of Tishrei, is to be for you a day of complete rest for remembering, a holy convocation that is announced with the blast of the shofar. Now, you may ask, or you may have a friend ask you, why do you, as a believer and follower of Yeshua, bother to study these seven Levitical feasts, these appointments, these Moedim? A quick answer, and relatively effective, is actually Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Romans 15, verse 4, he says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Important points here that sometimes 21st century believers who become kind of not fans of history for some reason forget. When Paul says things written in the past and in the Scriptures, what does he not mean? The New Testament, because it didn't exist. So when Paul says the Scriptures were written for you, and you're to draw everything out of them to learn, what Scriptures does he mean? The Torah and the Tanakh, right? The Hebrew Scriptures. And so, that was Shaul's Bible, and he tells us everything written there was written there for our edification. It's written there for our teaching. It's written there for all of those good things. And so, Rosh Hashanah is part of that. And understanding the Hebraic background of our faith helps us be healthier believers. One of the goals we have here in Torah Tuesday and our fellowship is we don't want to just be about a religion that's about Jesus, right? We actually want to have the faith of Yeshua. What did he believe? What did he do? What, how did he think? What did the apostles believe? What was their faith? That's the actual living faith we seek to have. And so, reviewing these festivals still provides all of that for us. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says that the Messiah will come with a loud command, or English translations will say a trumpet of God. But now you know trumpet is really should be translated as the shofar. And so, 1 Thessalonians 4 is giving us an obvious reference to Rosh Hashanah. Shaul is hinting that the Davidic era, the Davidic Messiah's era, will begin at Rosh Hashanah. Okay, and that's again tying in with it being that great day of the Lord. That's what's going to usher in that. Okay. Now, the spring festivals, Passover, First Fruits, Unleavened Bread, Shavuot, or Pentecost, these were the festivals for the Messiah, son of Joseph, the Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant. And they have indeed been perfectly fulfilled in Yeshua as the Mashiach ben Yosef. But the fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah or Teruah, Yom Kippur and Sukkot, those are the festivals for the Messiah, son of David, Mashiach ben David. Since the first advent, The spring Moedim have had their fill. They've been filled to the rim. And the second advent, the second coming, if you will, the time of Messiah, son of David, will do the same for the fall festivals. And so, because of that, they're very informative, because they're telling us about an event yet to happen. After the summer of harvest in John chapter 4, the very first fall festival on the calendar is Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. It's a picture of the catching away of the bride of Messiah. And then will come the great Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord. Rosh Hashanah is therefore a sacred time that has prophetic significance for us as followers of Yeshua. It commemorates both the creation of the universe as well as calling up the new creation when the sound of the shofar will inaugurate the end days. With the appearance of the great king comes great judgment. So the goal of Rosh Hashanah is to be ready to appear before this awesome king, to turn to him now and trust in his redemption and love for us. It's part of the great 40 days of Teshuvah, the 40 days of repentance. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, Yeshua goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Guess when that was in the calendar, folks? Right now. Because those 40 days, any Jew reading Matthew 4 knows it's referring to right now. We're in those 40 days. And it's a period of repentance. It's a period of introspection. It's it's a period of deeply seeking God and the things of God. That's why Yeshua goes out into the wilderness. He's just been anointed as Messiah in the Jordan. And he's going out to meet with his Father and figure out what all of this implies and means. Now, the Mishnah in Tractate Sanhedrin states that Adam and Eve, or Adam and Chava, were created on Rosh Hashanah. But how do they determine this date? Well, remember our beloved friend Pardes? A good friend, right? What's the P stand for? A shot. Plain historical grammatical reading, right? It has seven rules, the seven rules of Hillel. R is for Remez. That's the allegorical, the hint, if you will, kind of like Proverbs. Means what it says, but you know it's hinting at something deeper. That has 13 rules. Then you have Darash. That's the parables. That's the parable level. That's 32 rules. And then you have Sod, 42 rules. One of these rules, since I don't think you want to memorize all of them, one of these rules involves understanding the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, not just as letters on a page, but as actual instruments of creativity and power. And almost like chemicals, like H is for hydrogen, O is for oxygen. If you arrange them in a certain structure, you get certain, you know, elements. And you arrange them in a different structure, you get a completely different element. The Hebrew letters are viewed like that. And so there are rules for how to transpose letters within a word. Now, the very first word of the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1, is Bereshit. It's translated as in the beginning, Bereshit. Okay? And I have this diagram here for you. If you transpose Bereshit, it can also give you the Hebrew word that says the first of Tishrei. This is how the sages understand this. The beginning is in the end. That's a principle, remember? That's a very important Hebraic principle for the Bible. The beginning is in the end, and the end is in the beginning. So you have Bereshit, and then you have, transposing it, you get the first of Tishrei. By rearranging the letters, the phrase Aleph Tishrei, the Tishrei, is formed, and this becomes the anniversary of the date of creation, as well as that final day of the Lord. Okay, so in that word Bereshit is also contained this hint. So it therefore represents not only the day that God began to rule as King of the universe, but the day when he comes back to reign finally as judge. And so when Adam first opened his eyes and human consciousness was born, he immediately understood the Lord created all things, including himself. According to the Midrash, Adam's first words were, okay, we got Adam's Facebook. Okay. Now, the Midrash is on this level, the Darash. It's the oral Torah. It preceded the time of Yeshua, so Yeshua would have learned these kinds of stories. Adam's first words were, Hashem is king forever and ever. God is king forever and ever. And God responds by saying, now the whole world will know that I am king. And God was very pleased. And then the birthday of humanity is therefore the coronation day for the King of the universe. Psalm 47 is a psalm for Rosh Hashanah. There are several psalms that if you were just reading the English, you would never know they were about Rosh Hashanah. But when you read them in the Hebrew, it's obvious they are. Psalm 47 is one of those. Psalm 47, verse 5, usually gets translated, God has gone up with a shout. Okay, the Hebrew word being translated as shout in your Bibles is teruah, the sound the shofar makes. So God has gone up with a great teruah, and the Lord with the sound of the shofar, not the trumpet. So you can see where the English, we just don't catch it. Another example, Psalm 89, verse 15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Literally, how blessed are the people who know the joyful teruah. For, O Lord, they walk in the light of your presence. Okay? Now, there are many things we as followers of Yeshua can learn from Rosh Hashanah. Again, the aspect of Hashem being the King of all the earth, the Creator, the Redeemer, acknowledging His righteous rule and kingship at all times. And while we certainly do that, or should do that all the time, remember the festivals literally in Hebrew are Moedim, appointments, like the appointment with your doctor or your dentist. And so there's special times of extra special energy and connection. And so this is the special time of year where you can truly connect to Hashem in this level of introspection, getting things right, setting things for the new year, and interacting with them this way. It's kind of like, if you're not feeling well, you can call your doctor and talk to his nurse anytime, but it's not quite the same as when you have a 2 o'clock with him and have his undivided attention, right? That's how the festivals work. It's not that you can't interact with these aspects of God 24/7, 365, but this is the special time with that kind of connection. Okay, and so this time of year is this very special connection of his kingly dignity, his royalty, his creatorship, his sustaining ability, all of those things. And then finally, the Sefer HaKayim, the Book of Life, Revelation 20 makes a reference to this. As we're going to hear in the Rosh Hashanah prayer later, that's a direct reference to Rosh Hashanah, the Book of Life. That's, again, metaphorically in the Midrash, that's when every year in Rosh Hashanah, that's when God looks over all creation and he writes the Book of Life. Who's getting written in the Book of Life? Now, there are all kinds of special foods that you can eat, like apples and honey, sweet raisin, round challah, black-eyed peas, all of that kind of stuff. If you want to know all about that, next year, invite me over for brisket, and I'll be glad to set your table and teach you all about it. There are deep symbolisms involved in that that we're not going to go into. Just be aware there are special meals, special foods, rich with symbolism. But from a Hebraic point of view, it's not just symbolism. As below, so above. So when you're doing these sacramental things below with physical stuff, it's affecting something above. Okay, so very powerful things go on at Rosh Hashanah. Very powerful time of year. It's also, it's the time to really come clean. You can come clean, again, 24/7, 365. This is really the time to come clean, though. Okay, this is it. There's special connection with Hashem right now for that. Okay, that's just a little bit of Rosh Hashanah. Let us look at the Haftarah, the Jeremiah passage. We won't quite go verse by verse, but kind of close, looking at it. First, I think I need to set the historical context for it. Like, when was it originally written and what was going on at the time? Because in order to know what it means, you really need to know what it meant. So, the historical context behind Jeremiah 31. In the days of King Solomon, the Lord sends the prophet Ahijah to Solomon's servant Jeroboam. Jeroboam is from the tribe of Ephraim here in Kentucky. He is a descendant of Joseph. Ahijah, the prophet, went to Jeroboam, wrapped in a new cloak, which he then tore into 12 pieces, tossed onto the ground at Jeroboam's feet, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." That's 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31. So you're getting the inclination that the 12 tribes, the united monarchy under Solomon, is going to be split. But it's not going to be an even split. It's going to be a 10 and 2, although that's generalized because it's really like an 8.75 and all that, because some tribes trickle in both. But 10 and 2. 10 in the north, that becomes known as Ephraim. Even though Ephraim is a tribe, Ephraim or Ephraim becomes the term for the 10 tribes. The prophets use it in that regard. When the prophets speak about Ephraim, they mean the 10 northern tribes. Eventually, the 10 lost tribes, the 10 scattered tribes. And we're going to see how this beautifully plays into a very famous parable known as the prodigal son that Yeshua speaks of. But you have Ephraim is these 10 tribes, and the two remain in the southern. That's Judah. So after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam leads a rebellion against the house of David and the tribes of Judah. And as predicted, 10 of the 12 tribes join Jeroboam and make him their king. So now we have the split monarchy. Jeroboam leads his kingdom into apostasy and idolatry. He realizes worship is central to the people, and he can't be having his people trickling down to Jerusalem to worship, right? That could be a lot of problems. So he sets up an alternate worship site. He does this at Dan and Bethel. He also installs a new priesthood. He erects his own altars and changes the dates of the Lord's feasts. Creates his own liturgical calendar. Naughty, naughty boy. Now Jeroboam set the benchmark by which the prophets would measure the future wickedness of all the other kings. It's not the benchmark you want to be setting, but that's what Jeroboam does. And so the prophets collectively referred to the northern kingdom again as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe in this confederation. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph, and prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Amos and Hosea spent their careers warning Ephraim and the other northern tribes that God would not tolerate their backsliding forever. Several generations before Jerusalem falls, God brings the Assyrian army against these northern tribes and expels them from the land of their fathers. The Assyrian Empire had a policy of deportation and relocation. They marched away the population of the 10 northern tribes and resettled them and all of their Assyrian holdings. And so they literally just scattered them all over the globe. The idea was, if you start separating people, including families, and you have them all over the place, Well, eventually their little son Johnny gets a sweet eye for the locals, right? Intermarrying, couple of generations, guess what happens? They are totally assimilated. They will view themselves as Assyrians. Okay? It's quite a clever strategy. And that's what they did with Ephraim. In Jeremiah's day, the southern kingdom of Judah stood the threshold of the exile, just as the northern kingdom had been able to do earlier. Jeremiah lived to see the turbulent days of the last kings of Judah. Josiah's son, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and a grandson, Zedeldah. So the prophet Jeremiah predicts the Babylonian conquest of Judah and went so far as to urge the people of Jerusalem to actually not even resist Nebuchadnezzar. At the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, the children of the house of Joseph, Ephraim, had already been in exile for 140 years. So they've had 140 years of being scattered and dispersed. Who knows where all they went, right? Okay. Jeremiah saw that the people of Judah were about to face the same fate. Beyond the looming exile, though, he gives hope for restoration and redemption. He predicts a great ingathering of the people of God, but not just Judah. He predicts a great ingathering of Ephraim as well. Ezekiel does this too, and he talks about the two sticks, Joseph and Judah, will become one. It's great. In gathering, where the 10 and the 2 come back together. Okay, so that's the historical context of what Jeremiah is dealing with. This is what he's predicting, this is what he's saying is coming. Now, a summary of the Haftarah. It's part of Jeremiah's prophecies that predict the redemption and restoration, both of Ephraim and Judah. Jeremiah, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 30 introduced the collection with the Lord's instruction and says, "Write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they will possess it." And so the Lord recalls his eternal love for Israel. And he even promises that virgin Israel, calls Israel a virgin. And this is a shocking twist because normally the northern tribes are described as harlots, whores, divorced, pathetic wives, and now virgin, meaning she's going to be restored to her purity. She will again rejoice on the hills of Samaria, restored to the northern kingdom in their land, from all the nations of where they've been scattered. No one will be left behind. Young and old, even the blind, the lame, and the pregnant will participate in the ingathering. Settling them back in their land, he will bless them with agricultural bounty. Now, why this is read on this day, on Rosh Hashanah, is because guess what all the verbal tally clues are as to when this is going to happen? Rosh Hashanah. Okay? So all of these great things Jeremiah is talking about, this great coming together, this great time of rejoicing, Rosh Hashanah, we'll flush those out as we go. The people of the northern kingdom will make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord as they did during the days of Solomon. And the Lord considers the northern tribes as his firstborn son. He is the father to Ephraim. Jeremiah then depicts the matriarch Rachel weeping for her children, weeping for the tribes of Joseph as they are led into captivity by the Assyrians. Now you begin to see why Rachel was chosen by Jeremiah from a literary perspective. Ephraim, that's the lost tribes. But who is Ephraim? It's Joseph, right? It's Joseph's son that gets his inheritance. Joseph. Who's Joseph's mother? Rachel. So when you have Rachel weeping over her children, you have, that's beyond Peshat, you've got a Remez, you have Hashem again in his motherly role, weeping over Ephraim, the lost tribes. Okay. Weeping as they're led into captivity, but Rachel is comforted with the promise of the final redemption when her children will return to their land. Then the Haftarah concludes with Ephraim expressing words of remorse and repentance. fitting for Rosh Hashanah. And the Lord is filled with compassion for his beloved son, promises to receive him back with love. Got two sons here. We got Ephraim and Judah. Judah never left. Ephraim did. Comes back. He's remorseful. The father receives him back. I swear there's a parable somewhere in the universe. Okay. The Talmud prescribes the Torah and the Haftarah readings for Rosh Hashanah based on very early traditions. I won't read it, but it's in Tractate Megillah. But it's 31a. If you read it, you'll see these were the readings at the time even of Yeshua. So on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, Yeshua is studying Jeremiah 31 just like you are. Okay. So we got Megillah. Megillah, Tractate 31, Folio 8. The Torah portion for the second day of Rosh Hashanah tells the story of the binding of Isaac. The Haftarah predicts the ingathering of the lost tribes at the final redemption. Rav, Sedech, Eon list the ingathering of Israel as one of the remembrances for which the shofar is heard on Rosh Hashanah, because it's a day of remembrance. The concluding verse of the Haftarah is prominent in the liturgy. It is one of the recitations of remembrance that the community prays during the blasting of the shofar. Chapter 31, verse 20. I certainly still remember him, therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him. The prayer entreats God to remember his people and to have mercy upon the community and to restore the nation. So, that's the historical context and the summary. Let's kind of look at some points in particular. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. We translated the opening part. Let's read the whole thing. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. Now, who is Israel here? It's not the 12, it's the 10. It's Ephraim. So who are these people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness? Many traditions identify the opening verse as an allusion to the Exodus from Egypt. If you look at the transliteration, you should see a Hebrew word there that makes you think that just by its sound. What do you see? Not only wilderness, that's definitely the verbal tally, but it doesn't mean it, but it sounds like it. I mean, we've already learned that homonyms and homophones are important. Look at the transliteration. What do you eat on Passover? Okay. So you have the wilderness, and you have the homophone there. So just as the Lord brought out of Israel out of Egypt, so too he will bring them out of the nations. Now, that's certainly true, and remember, the Exodus is always the prototype, always the archetype, always the fractal of all redemption. This is why Yeshua's redemption comes at that time of year. But the Bible never uses sword as an idiom for Egypt. The nation coming out of Egypt, they were not a people who survived the sword. They survived servitude, bondage, and harsh oppression, but not the sword. That's a reference to warfare. And the Exodus generation, they're not called survivors. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were not a remnant of survivors. They were a whole nation. The Exodus from Egypt, though, is the prototype, again, the archetype, so there is connection. But the people who survived the sword also can be understood as the 10 tribes who survived the sword of Assyria and that ensuing exile. And they find grace in the wilderness as they pass through the wilderness on the way back to their land. And the Lord appears to the exiles of the 10 tribes and summons them from afar in verse 3, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Anyone pray the morning prayers in the Siddur? Now you know where that's a prayer in the morning Siddur. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've drawn you with loving kindness. He summons the exiles to return to their land in the hill country of Ephraim, and he calls the people the Virgin of Israel, a dramatic reversal of prophetic epitaphs for the northern kingdom. And remember, everything in the Messianic era is that great flip, that great reversal. The world turning upside down and inside out. And so, as Hannah and as Miriam talk about the rich becoming poor and the poor becoming rich and the hungry being well fed and the barren having children, now you have Jeremiah saying, and the whore becomes a virgin. And Hashem promises to rebuild and establish their land. They will take up their tambourines, that sounds very much like the Exodus, and go forth in dancing. And they will plant vineyards on the hill country of Samaria. As verse 5 says, the planters will plant and will enjoy them. Jeremiah 31, verse 6, pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It says, there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out and say, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Did you know that saying, Rosh Hashanah? That's a Rosh Hashanah, a direct reference to Rosh Hashanah. Jeremiah predicts that when the lost tribes of Israel are resettled in their land, they will no longer maintain those separate shrines, Jeroboam and Dan, way up in the north, Judah and Jerusalem. Instead, they will worship at the temple in Jerusalem, as they did in the days of Solomon. In that day, watchmen, it says, will cry out to the people of Ephraim, the lost tribes, the scattered ten, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. The watchmen were posted on the mountain so that they might observe and give notice to Rosh Chodesh. How did they know when a month started way back then? They didn't have nice, beautiful printed calendars. They didn't have computer programs that calculated it all. Somebody called a watchman had to sit and his tower look for the sighting of the new moon, and when he sighted the new moon, he would announce it's the first of the month. Now, if it was an important festival on the first of the month, gee, how many of those are there? Okay, he would say, it's the first of the month, and now it's time to go to Zion. Because there are three pilgrimage festivals. Three of them. Okay? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Sukkot is right after Rosh Hashanah. It's part of the fall festivals. And so, you didn't get in your car and get there in no time. It took a while to get 40, 50 miles even. So, the watchman will let you know at the first of the month, it's time to pack it up and head to Jerusalem, head to Zion for Sukkot. Okay? Yeah, Sukkot's Festival of Tabernacles, Festival of Booths, different translations of it. And so, Jeremiah 31:6 is our reference specifically to Rosh Hashanah, the new moon festival which determines the dates on which the Festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles, Booths, is to begin. The watchmen call the people of Israel to prepare for the pilgrim's festival to Jerusalem. In the Second Temple era, that's the time of Yeshua, criers went forth in the villages of Israel, reminding the people to prepare for the festival and get ready to depart for the temple. The morning of departure, they roused with the cry, arise and let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. Now the Targum Yonatan, what's a Targum? It's the Aramaic paraphrase. It is the living Bible, the message of Yeshua's time. And it's for the people who were in synagogue, who did not know Hebrew, but spoke Aramaic. Everything was still done in Hebrew. But then they would give you a nice summary, not a literal translation, but a nice summary full of everything already interpreted for you in Aramaic. And so it's kind of like the first commentaries on the text, because they were approved by the synagogue. Targum Yonatan paraphrases watchmen. It doesn't translate it as watchmen, but says, those who were longing for the years of consolation which are coming. In other words, they are the people who watch and wait for the coming of Messiah and his final redemption. Again, clear link. Now here's another beautiful link in the text. It's a very unusual word for watchman. It's the Hebrew word, and I'll spell it first, transliterated. N-O-P-Z-R-I-M. Notzrim. Now, for those who know Hebrew, that should be setting off some bells. Who are the Notzrim? It's very close to what the original Jewish followers of Yeshua were called, the Netzrim. And so no doubt when the apostles and those earlier followers of Yeshua were reading Jeremiah 31 on Rosh Hashanah, they would have understood this as a prophecy alluding to themselves and their Galilean communities. For their sect came from the Galilee, which, guess what? That's Ephraim's land. And they considered themselves to indeed be these Notzrim, these watchmen of redemption, calling Israel to repentance, turning the hearts of people towards Zion, where the Messiah would indeed reign. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Here for Hosanna. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Those are Rosh Hashanah terms. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So the Lord tells the people to rejoice with loud song and acclamation of joy. They are to sing for Jacob and shout to the chief of the nations. That is, the holy nation of Israel, which is first among the nations, are to offer up praises to God for his salvation. We look at the Targum again, Targum Yonatan. It inserts a wonderful gospel imperative. Listen to how they translate Jeremiah 31:7, a paraphrase. So imagine, first century synagogue, sitting with the apostles to read Jeremiah 31, verse 7, you hear it read in Hebrew. Then you hear someone paraphrase it. This is the paraphrase. Go and tell the good news in the sight of all the nations. Give praise and say, the Lord has redeemed his people. The liturgical formulation, O Lord, save, always appears in the Bible in connection with the Messiah through whom God is to save his people. In the Gospels, the pilgrims at Jerusalem use the formulation as a messianic acclamation to welcome Yeshua into the city. The Gospel is actually transliterated as Hosanna, Hosanna, which means, O Lord, save us. In the time to come, the lost tribes of Israel, Ephraim, will sing aloud with gladness for the Messiah. They will shout for the one who is to be the chief over the nations. They will welcome him with shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hashem Adonai, even the King of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 13, here for the Messianic age. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, the young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. Great reversal again, joy, sorrow, mourning, dancing. The exiles of the 10 tribes return to the land. There the Lord bestows agricultural success upon them. They have grain and new wine and oil. Their flocks and their herds multiply. They flourish like a well-watered garden. And he satisfies them with bounty, satiates them with goodness. And then they make their pilgrimage to Zion at the time of the festivals in order to offer thanksgiving to God. Verse 12 says, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. The bounty of their tithes, their first fruits, and holy gifts will fill the soul of the priest with abundance. Verse 14. As the glad festival in Zion progresses, the returned exiles will dance before the Lord in a messianic Jerusalem. The virgin daughters of Jerusalem dance the circle dance, young and old, together. The sorrow of the years of exile melt away into joy, and the Lord comforts and gives them joy for their sorrow. Now here comes the good stuff with Rachel. I really had to tone him back, though. And by that, it's only three type pages toned back. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, thus says Hashem, a voice is heard in Ramah. Come with us in May, you'll get to go to Ramah. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Here at this point in Jeremiah 31, the scene shifts dramatically. His vision of circle dances and this great messianic Jerusalem fades. And instead of the glad sound of rejoicing, he suddenly hears a single, plaintive voice. The sound of a woman weeping. Mother's sob. The sound of the matriarch Rachel weeping in bitter lamentation. Like a mother weeping over her dead children, Rachel refuses to be comforted. Her hysteric cries are uncontainable. No one can calm her. She is mourning for her children who have been taken away into exile. I'm going to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah. This is Genesis Bereshit Rabbah 82:10. Why did Jacob bury Rachel on the way to Ephrath and not in Hebron, where the other patriarchs and matriarchs were? Because Jacob foresaw that the exiles would pass on from there. Therefore he buried her there so that she could pray for mercy for them. Thus it is written, a voice is heard in Ramah. Rachel is weeping for her children. Thus says the Lord in verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return to the land of the enemy. So for whom does Rachel weep? She weeps for her children, but who are the children of Rachel? Well, Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin all look to Rachel as their matriarch. The prophecy in our Haftarah speaks primarily to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. The prophets often refer to the whole northern kingdom again by the name of Ephraim, the leading tribe. So Rachel weeps in the days of Jeremiah because her children are no more. More than a century earlier, the Assyrians deported them, leaving their lands uninhabited. Rachel's tears also fall for the people of Judah because her son Benjamin belonged to the kingdom of Judah. So they were in the south. Jeremiah's generation faces the Babylonian deportation. Rachel again weeps. In that regard, Rachel's children really include all of God's people. The Midrash explains that all the children of God are called Rachel's children, since Rachel caused all of them to come into the world. Again, this is from the Midrash. Yaakov, or Jacob, originally worked only for Rachel, but then he was deceived and given Leah. Thereafter he married Bilhah because Rachel gave her maid to him when she had no children, which included Leah to also give him her handmaid Zilpah in marriage. And so all are considered Rachel's children. On a deeper level, you go to level 4 here, the Sod level. Rachel is weeping for the departure of the Shekinah from Jerusalem. When the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was sacked, said that the Shekinah, the very presence of God, left. So she's weeping for this, and she's refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Here's fun with the Hebrew. Says, because her children are no more. That's not the only way you can translate it. You can also translate it as because he is no more. So listen to what the Midrash does. Rachel mourns the absence of Hashem's Shekinah among her children. That's why it's written, a voice is heard in Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children because they are not. Or as you should translate, he is not. Referring to the Holy King who's gone aloft and not in her midst. She's mourning because Hashem is not in the city. God is not. He is not. Jeremiah hears the Lord address Rachel. Though she refuses to be comforted, the Lord still speaks gently to her and consoles her and says, don't cry, your children will return. And he wipes away her tears and says, there's hope for your future. Your children will return to their territory. Verse 17. Now I want to read to you a long story from the Midrash. It's really good stuff, and I had to really back it off here because it's so good. Just listen, okay? There's lots of stuff here, including explaining a very deep connection between Rachel and Leah. Okay, the Christian understanding is usually that they're rivals and that they're in animosity and that Leah was a trickster and all that, and that that's actually not the case. Okay, so just listen. When the Babylonians began their deportation, Rachel stood up and spoke before the Holy One, and she said, "Master of the universe, you know that your servant Jacob loved me very much. He's worked for my father 7 hard years, all for my sake. And at the end of those 7 years, my father schemed to substitute my sister for me. I learned about the plot, so I told Jacob in advance, and we devised secret hand signs and signals so that he could be certain to distinguish between me and my sister on the night of the wedding." Now, you ever wonder how in the world Jacob could be confused? What if they were twins? And what if it's traditional for the groom to get kind of intoxicated on his wedding night, and it's pitch black, and it's a twin? So Rachel says, "I worked out sign language. I told him and we would do this. But when I saw that my father had switched me for Leah, I felt sorry for my sister. I did not want her to be shamed, so I taught her my hand signals so that Jacob and I had prearranged so that she would think she was me. So I showed her kindness, and I set aside my jealousy for her sake and did not allow her to be publicly humiliated. Now if I, a creature of flesh and blood..." This is, she's pulling a Moses. She's pulling a... "If I can do this, certainly you can pull this off, God. Now, if I, a creature of flesh and blood, formed of mere dust and ash, can set aside my jealousy for a rival and spare her from public shame and humiliation, why should you, a king who lives forever, not be merciful to your people? Why should you be jealous of idols because they have no reality? Why must you exile my children and let them be slain by the sword? Why do you let their enemies do to them as they will?" Immediately, the Holy One, blessed be He, was stirred with compassion and said, "For your sake alone, Rachel, I will restore Israel to their place." Now, as I said, there's a lot there. But the Gospel of Matthew picks up on this, because guess what little Matthew would have learned in synagogue school? That story. He would have learned that story. The Gospel of Matthew takes this and applies Rachel's tears to the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. Rachel's tomb just outside of Bethlehem, still there today, by the way, alongside the road to Jerusalem. That way they would have to pass it going to Jerusalem. That's again why Jacob buried her there. As Herod's men entered Bethlehem to carry out their horrid deed, they passed the tomb of Rachel, and they slew all the male children in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. Then what had spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. Rachel wept for her children again. Jeremiah 31:20 says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And the Lord tells Rachel that he has not only heard her tears and weeping, but he's heard the sound of her son Ephraim's voice. He has heard Ephraim as a prodigal son. Like the prodigal son in Yeshua's parable, lamenting his fall. Verse 18, "You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored." Again, that's from the Haftarah. Ephraim turns back and he repents after his shameful life. He's ashamed and humiliated by the sins of his youth. And the Lord replies by calling Ephraim his dear son, his delightful child. And though he's often spoke harsh words against him, he's not forgotten him. Indeed, he has loved him with an everlasting love, and his heart yearns for him, and so he has mercy on him. I'm going to close with a midrash here. Think background of the prodigal son. The real context of the prodigal son is the ministry of Yeshua. His ministry was primarily, as he himself decried, was what? To the lost sheep of Israel, to Ephraim. He states that. So the prodigal son, who are the two sons? What's the Jew going to hear? Ephraim and Judah. Also, they're going to hear Jacob and Esau too. Listen to the Midrash continue. All this in mind. And remember, Yeshua would have learned this as a little boy. Joseph would have taught him this story. To what all of this can be compared? It can be compared to a prince who took up sinful ways. The king sent a teacher to his son with a message saying, "Your father says to repent and shape up." The son, however, sent a reply back to his father, "How could I have the impudence to return to you? I am too ashamed to ever stand before you, a king." His father sent a message back saying, "My son, is a son ever ashamed to return to his father? And is it not to your father that you will be returning?" Similarly, the Holy One, blessed be He, sent Jeremiah to Ephraim when they sinned. And Israel asked Jeremiah, "How could we be so impudent to return to God?" But God sent word back to them, "My children, if you return, will you not be returning back to your father?" When did He say this? Jeremiah 31. He said, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." He says again, Jeremiah, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him." Think of the parable of the prodigal son. Have a similar kind of conversation, right? The son's like, "I can't go back," and he begins to have the conversation with himself, "Well, I'll say this," and he's creating this whole scene because he doesn't think he's worthy. And while he's far off, the father's sends message and then goes out and greets him himself and says, "You're my son. Why would you ever worry about coming back to your father? It's the most natural thing." Okay, so Ephraim and Judah, background of the prodigal son. All right, I want to read to you now from a prayer. It said during the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. It's called Avinu Machinu, which means our Father, our King. I'm going to read it in English, but when I come to the point where I say this, "Our Father, our King, Avinu Machinu, inscribe us in the Book of Redemption and Deliverance." Let me read that to you in Hebrew. See if we pick up anything. Avinu Machenu, Kodvenu Besefer, Geula VYeshua. Equally valid translation. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in Yeshua's book. Two lines later. Our Father, our King, cause deliverance to spring forth for us soon. The Hebrew. Avinu Machenu, Hasmach Lanu Yeshua Bekaruv. Translation, our Father, our King, reveal Yeshua to us soon. Avinu Machenu. It's a good prayer because it really encapsulates what's going on at Rosh Hashanah. Our Father, our King, we have sinned before you. Have mercy on us. Our Father, our King, we have no king except you. Our Father, our King, deal with us kindly for the sake of your name. Our Father, our King, renew for us a good year. Our Father, our King, annul all harsh and evil decrees concerning us. Our Father, our King, annul the designs of those who hate us. Our Father, our King, thwart the plans of our enemies. Our Father, our King, rid us of every oppressor and adversary. Our Father, our King, remove pestilence, sword, evil, famine, captivity, plunder, destruction, and plague from the members of your covenant. Our Father, our King, send complete healing to the sick among your people. Our Father, our King, withhold the plague from your inheritance. Our Father, our King, remember that we are only dust. Our Father, our King, pardon and forgive all our iniquities. Our Father, our King, tear up the evil parts of our sentence. Our Father, our King, erase in your abundant mercy all records of our liabilities. Our Father, our King, blot out and remove our transgressions from before our eyes. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of good life. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of the righteous and the pious. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of the just and faultless. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of sustenance and prosperity. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of pardon, forgiveness, and atonement. Our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of redemption and deliverance. Our Father, our King, remember us favorably before you. Our Father, our King, cause deliverance to spring forth for us soon. Our Father, our King, raise up the might of your people. Our Father, our King, and raise up the might of your Messiah. Our Father, our King, bring us back in repentance before you. Our Father, our King, hear our voice, spare us, have compassion on us. Our Father, our King, act for your sake, if not for ours. Our Father, our King, accept our prayer with compassion and favor. Our Father, our King, do not turn us away empty-handed from you. The apostles said those words. And their father said those words. And their grandfather said those words. All right, Mr. Chuck, are you ready to... We won't make him do 100 blasts, but it is a mitzvah to hear the shofar. There's quite a bit of, again, more than I can go into, but it's a call to remembrance, it's a call to repentance, it's a call to introspection, it's a call to remember the deliverance from exile, it's a call of the trumpet of Messiah. In the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah, it describes the angels blowing their shofars as the Messiah makes his entrance. Okay, that's what Shaul was talking about, Thessalonians. It's a little different than what most people hear it as. So many of you may have not have heard a shofar sound before. So to make that connection, as below, so above, mitzvah is a connection. When we hear it, let it pierce. Let it pierce your heart. Okay, thank you, Jeff. Okay, I promised you a riddle. I'm going to give you 7 statements about somebody. And you have to tell me who it is. And hint, the answer is not Jesus. Not a children's sermon. You may laugh until you hear these 7 statements. I am thinking about someone in history. He left his indelible print on all of mankind. And without a biological miracle on the womb of his mother, his birth would have been impossible. Number one. Number two. As an infant, even as an infant, he was called the Son of God. Number three. He was taken into Egypt in order to preserve his life. Number four. He returned from Egypt to the land of Israel and was hated by all those around about him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Number five. He was hated so greatly that he was executed by the Romans. Number six. At the third day, he came out of the tomb. Number seven, he will never die again. Who is this? Tell me, Jesus, if you're line man in 2B. Your answer, by the way, will be found solely and strictly in the Hebrew Scriptures alone. Genesis through 2 Chronicles. You'll find all seven of those identified. Sure, but it'll be recorded. But I am thinking of someone in history. It's a real person, really happened. It's historical. And he left a huge imprint on humanity. It'd be hard to find someone who doesn't know about this or hasn't encountered something of it. And if there was not a biological miracle in the womb of his mother, his birth would have been impossible. Even as an infant, he was called the Son of God. He was taken into Egypt in order to preserve his life, to save his life. He returned to the land from Egypt, back to the Promised Land. Hated by all of those around him, he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrow and well acquainted with grief. He was hated so greatly that he was executed by the Romans. And on the third day, he rose and came out of the tomb. And he will never die again. We've been working on moving from flat land to higher dimensionality. This will be an exercise, and can you think in 4D? Can you think in 4D? And it's all biblical. All biblical. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.